sure that we all agree that this entire passage in Philippians chapter 2 is one of the most magnificent passages in all of the Bible. We must all feel as we go through it over the next couple of weeks the tremendous relevance and importance it has to me, to you, and to us as a congregation. Paul is urging them in the context to make his joy complete. There he is in prison, as we've heard on a number of occasions. He's imprisoned and he's thinking of the church. He's writing to the church, and what he really wants is to just really rejoice that the Lord is being glorified and the church is united and going forwards, and that there's peace and harmony and the blessing of God upon them as a church. Well, it all sounds very good and wonderful, but he knows very clearly about the world, the flesh and the devil and all of the things that would disrupt and distract that from happening. And so he's writing to them very clearly, shielding and protecting, leading and guiding, helping them to become the church that the Apostle Paul would really have them to be, but most importantly, the church that Christ would really have them to be. They were to stand fast in one spirit and unity. We heard that at the end of chapter 1, didn't we? They were to strive together for the faith of the gospel, moving forwards, laboring hard, sacrificially, striving, the language of warfare, isn't it? And fighting and moving forwards together, defending the truth and the gospel, but moving forwards that more and more people hear the word of God. It was brought to my attention this week, and I was reminded that there are many people, many intelligent people, many intelligent, well-educated, middle-class people in our nation today who have never really heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They know about Christianity, they know a little bit about Easter and Christmas and this, that and the other, but they've never been presented clearly and plainly the good news of the gospel. Well, all churches and this church here that Paul is writing to strive together, move forwards, that, well, so that everybody would hear plainly and clearly the good news of the gospel. I tried to think about myself before I became a Christian. If you'd have asked me just days before I accepted the Lord Jesus Christ to be my Savior, after I understood what that meant, if you were to ask me, what is the way to heaven? I would have said, like many, many people, be good. Do this and do that. Don't lie and steal. Go to church. Be kind. Pray maybe and do some religious things that God would have you to do. And I would say, that is the way, isn't it? God would be pleased with those things. And well, if you do those things and you're a good, kind, nice person, you can be pretty sure of going to heaven when you die. Well, it all sounds very good and wonderful, but there could not be anything further from the truth. And so Paul is exhorting them to strive together for the faith of the gospel. He gives them reasons, and there were four grand reasons why we should unite with one another for these things. And he gives us reasons and arguments how there can be real gospel unity amongst us. Only if there is the doing away of selfish ambition and conceit, but that there is lowliness of mind and considering others as better than yourselves, not looking out for your own interests, but for the interests of others. It's the only way that the church can be united and move forward, striving together for the gospel. Well, now, as he has told us all of these things, he wants to give us the supreme example of how to live and how to be a Christian. It's not primarily written to be a theological treatise on the person and the work of Jesus, but that's what we get, isn't it? Again and again we find Paul and Jesus himself explaining who he is, using theological language even, and then saying, well, there is an application. We get that in the book of Romans. This is the gospel. This is who Jesus is. Therefore, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, live in such a way. Well, other times, we have practical matters Like in the book written to the Corinthians. There they were, these Corinthians, and they're reasonably wealthy, but their brothers down in Jerusalem, their Jewish brothers, are, well, on the borders of starvation. And so Paul says to them, we need to take up a collection for them. You need to do something to help them in a physical way. And he explains to them about this collection and what they need to do and this, that, and the other. And then he just points us to Jesus. We read one of those verses, didn't we, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Thanks be unto God for his indescribable gift. Why don't you just follow God? God has given an indescribable gift, so why don't you give gifts to those who are desperately in need of them? We see this again and again. A practical issue in the church that needs to be dealt with, whether it's being patient in suffering and trials and afflictions and everything. And Peter writes in his first epistle to Christians who are really suffering and struggling. And he says, look at Jesus. Wasn't he very patient? He didn't open his mouth. He didn't revile back those who were persecuting and reviling him. So sometimes you have some theology and the practical application. Other times you have a practical or a moral issue, and then we are pointed to Jesus and the gospel as our great example of how to live. Jesus did that, didn't he, in John chapter 13. Washes his disciples' feet and then says, I have left you an example. Or Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives like Christ loves the church. And he goes on to this very practical discourse about what it is for husbands to love their wives. And, well, it's like Christ loves the church. And then he tells, and then he goes and he says, well, I'm really speaking about Christ. And you think, well, is he speaking about husbands? No, he's got a practical issue about the relationship of husbands and wives. But you can't really explain and teach husbands how to love their wives unless we understand the love of Christ towards his bride, the church. See, the two go hand in hand, one with another, and I could bring out many other examples as well. There's this possibility, there is a sense maybe that there is some sub-Christian conduct and immaturity amongst the believers at Philippi. And to deal with this practical issue, Paul releases this highest Christology, if you like. Your attitude must be the same as Jesus Christ. In other words, for there to be Christian unity and church unity, such biblical doctrines as the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ need it be laid out clearly. We need to understand the relationship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We need to understand the essence of who God is. We can't have the lowest common denominating creed, a few brash sentences about who God is and what God is like, and expect there to be unity, purity, harmony, and a powerful, effective church. Paul knew that. If he could just tell them, well, just do this and do that and act like this and act like that, and that will secure a really good, solid, effective, powerful church that is protected from the world, the flesh, and the devil, he would have done it. You see, we live in a day and in an age, don't we, where theology, well, it's something that divides us. It is not something that should divide us. The more we delve into the person and the work of Jesus, the more we understand who he is and what he has done, the greater unity we will have. If there's not much of Jesus, if there's not much of his person and his work, if there's just a shallow, superficial proclamation, declaration, teaching and understanding of Jesus, our personalities, our differences, our characteristics, our problems are not going to be dealt with. But Paul knows if we can delve into who is Jesus, if we could all, as believers, have a deep interest in who is Christ, what has he done, what is he like, what has he promised? What is he giving me? What will he do for me? If we were to come like that to prayer meetings and Sunday services, morning and evening, with a heartfelt, real passion and a zeal to meet with Christ, to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of Christ, to have our minds and hearts enlarged with more of Christ,
many of the problems and the difficulties would just disappear and go away. This is why we take such a stand upon teaching through the Bible verse by verse. We're told today in so many churches and so many Christians say, oh, well, you know, doctrine, it divides, and you can't cross your T's and dot your I's too much. You never find anybody to agree with you. You're never going to fill a church out. You just need a bit of shallow, superficial Bible and a whole load of good music and everything's going to be all right. It's not going to be all right. Paul knows it's not going to be all right. So he's dealing not with a theological issue, he's dealing with a very, very practical and moral issue. And he's saying the only way the practicalities and the moral issues of our lives are really going to be dealt with is if I really help you to delve deeply into the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The application of the glories of New Testament Christology are so very varied. If we look at the poor, I'm not just going to stand and say, dig deep, help these poor people, look at their suffering. And No. The best thing to do is look at the generosity and the goodness of God in Jesus Christ. Don't you want to follow him? That's the way, isn't it? Or to suffer patiently, or to love your wife, or to serve one another, or to stop quarreling and remove all kind of divisiveness, to end selfish ambition and pride, to unite us in effective defense and proclamation of the gospel. The best, the only way, is to delve into Jesus Christ. Well, remember your theology and place your behavior in light of that theology Jesus is saying to us through this passage. Place your difficulties in light of who Jesus Christ is. Well, we delve then and we begin verse 6. Who being in the form of God. Who being in very nature God. Before Christ took the nature of a servant, as we shall see in a few weeks' time, he was in existence in the very nature of God. He was in full pre-conceptual existence, if you like. Nobody else has any existence before they are conceived. You do not exist. You may be longed for by your parents. Certainly God, in his mind and in his understanding, he knows everything about you. But you do not in actuality exist before your conception. Whereas we are told here that there is one who eternally exists before he is conceived, who is in the very form, who has the very nature of God himself. So this is a very, very clear declaration by Paul that he believes that Jesus Christ was more, much more than just a man. That he was in the very form of God. John's Gospel is possibly the most helpful in this. It begins, doesn't it? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he goes on, doesn't he, and records Jesus saying, I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. And he goes on to record Jesus' seven I ams. The one who was, the one who is, and the one who always will be, the great Jehovah, the great I am. Jesus says, that is who I am. It goes on and the gospel finishes, doesn't it, with Thomas falling down before the feet of Jesus, looking up and saying, my Lord and my God. Christ's life before he came to earth was not some shadowy, unreal, spooky existence, but one of utter vitality, of high responsibility, and great personal delight. He was with the Father and the Spirit from the very beginning. All that constituted deity and Godhead, all that enters into the definition of what God is, Christ was all of that. He had all the form of God, all the essence of God, all the substance of God, all the nature of God. being all that constitutes what God is. Literally, he was in the form of God. In other places, he's the exact representation, or he is visibly what the invisible God is. All things were created by him. That includes time, doesn't it? Get yourself a Jehovah Witness, get yourself a Mormon, find somebody who believes in Jesus Christ and the Bible who does not believe that Jesus is God. You can point them to Colossians chapter 1 where it says very clearly that all things were created and made by him. We read that in John chapter 1, didn't we? That all things were made by him. Time is a dimension. Time is created. Only God can create time. Did Jesus create all things? Yes, he created all things. Did Jesus create time? Yes, he created time. Therefore, he has to be the timeless and eternal God. It is simple, plain logic. You can't get out of it. You can't escape it. You can't get under it, around it, over it, or anywhere else from it. The clear declaration all the way through Scripture is that he was in the form, the very nature, the exact representation of who God was. This is Paul's equivalent of John writing, and the Word was God. In classical Greek, the word form meant the sum total of the essential characteristics of who God was. The form was the what constituted a thing precisely as it was. He lacked nothing that is of the form of God. Everything that defines deity is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether it's the names of God, they belong to Jesus. The divine attributes, they belong to Jesus. The works of the Godhead in creation and ruling and reigning, they belong to Jesus Christ. All the prerogatives, the entitlements of God, they are Jesus Christ's as well. He is to be loved as God is to be loved. He is to be served and obeyed as God is to be served and obeyed. He is to be worshipped as God is to be worshipped. He is to be prayed to as only God is to be prayed to. So here we have a very clear statement that Jesus Christ was in the form of God, was God himself, nothing less, couldn't be any more, but nothing less than equal with the Father. And that's why we have, as we move on, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. So he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, as some translations had it. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing. He was in the very nature God, and he had equality with God. We must begin there. But then he tells us that Jesus Christ did not regard being God a thing to be grasped or snatched at, something to be clung on to. Not like a child saying, it's mine. No, you can't have it. I won't let go. Though he was in the form of God, though it was not robbery for him to be equal with God, he was willing to, well, give it up, lay it aside, become of no reputation. Jesus Christ didn't stand on his rights as Jehovah the Son, refusing to do anything that could have a tendency of hiding his deity from view or causing it to be questioned in any way. There he was. From the moment that he created anything, everything knew that he was God. Everything worshipped him, everything served him, and acknowledging all saw that he was God and could not have denied his deity and equality with the Father. He said, I'm not going to grasp hold of that. I don't mind if people perceive me and think of me to be less than that. He doesn't say, I'm hanging on to all this, whatever else might happen. He doesn't say, let the world go to hell. I cannot be expected to be seen to be anything less than equal with God. It's not like that at all.
God doesn't have to prise his son's fingers open as he clings tenaciously to the arms of the throne of heaven. The father never forces his son to leave heaven to go down to Bethlehem. The father doesn't cajole, threaten, or plead with the son to step down and make himself seem to be nothing. We could go to Milton's phraseology. He did not refuse to leave the courts of everlasting day and choose with us a darksome house of mortal clay. He doesn't refuse these things. He doesn't say this is inconsistent with my personal dignity. Father, if I must go, I insist that I will retain my equality with you and I will not compromise on these things. He doesn't bargain and barter and reason with the Father and say, okay, if I must go, it must be something like Mount Sinai. I will only go if there is thunder and lightning, fear, quaking and shaking. If it's like that, I'll go. He doesn't say that. Although he is everything that Jehovah is. Or he doesn't, like we have a glimpse of Jesus in his pre-incarnate glory in Isaiah chapter 6. And he's sitting there, isn't he, enthroned upon the throne. And things are shaking and things are covering. You know, there's these angels with six wings and they're covering their faces and they're covering themselves in a sense of the glory is too much. And our own unworthiness is too much. We feel too unworthy and he is too glorious. Jesus doesn't say, if I'm going, it's going to have to be like that. You've got the Mount of Transfiguration and the Second Coming, where language is stretched to explain to us the glory, the majesty, the splendor, the dignity, the equality of the Son of God with the Father. Jesus doesn't say, I'm holding on to that. I'm not letting go of that. If I'm going anywhere, that's the way I'm going. If I'm to be seen by anybody else, that's the way I'm going to be seen. That's not how he thinks. That's not what's happened. The incarnation was not like that at all. He came into the darkness. He pitched his tent where men crucify other men. He tabernacled where there were blasphemers and adulterers, liars, murderers, the greedy and the unjust, right in front of his face. He came to be confronted by the devil and to be tempted by a full frontal attack and encounter with Beelzebub. There was no form or comeliness about Jesus' appearance. There was no beauty that men would desire him. Christ had a willingness to become the sort of person men despise and reject. He was in very nature God. And yet he did not grab and grasp tight and hold of that. His position, his reputation, his esteem and his worship. He freely and willingly did it because he was God. And this is the most God-like thing that Jesus ever did. He was full of grace and truth. He was love. And his love was displayed in his glorious condescension in leaving the throne of heaven. And all that he was willing to be made of no reputation. So that's our third point then. He made himself of no reputation. Some translations say he made himself nothing. Some say he made himself of no reputation. Others go for a complete emptying of himself, but that can't be true. He didn't and he couldn't empty himself of deity. Jesus coming into the world wasn't divine suicide at all. As Athanasius says, Jesus became what he was not. He continued to be what he was. Or in modern language, remaining what he was, he became what he was not. You think of the difficulty of translating metaphors from one language to another. And maybe the best translation of it by John Murray is he made no account of himself. willingly laid aside and emptied himself of his privileges, equality, and reputation. Well, this is who Jesus is. This is what Jesus has done. And this isn't just some empty theology for people in Bible colleges to think about. That has monumentous application to every single one of our lives. To an unbeliever. If you are an unbeliever here this evening, you've made no confession of Christ, you are in the world, you don't know who God is or what God is like. This passage tells you what God is like, that there is one God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And when God the Son, who was equal with the Father, was willing to come into this world to be of no reputation at all, he says, come unto me. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He speaks of himself as lowly and gentle, humble and kind. And the God who is to be your judge, the God who is your creator, the one to whom you must give an account, he says, I don't have to be worshipped. I don't have to stay in that privileged position. I don't have to be acknowledged as equal with the Father. I'm willing to put those things aside. I'm willing to be of no reputation. I'm willing to take the form of a servant. I'm willing to become a man that is not particularly loved at all, a man who is despised and forsaken, a man who we shall see in a few weeks is ultimately crucified. And him who is in the form of God, who is God incarnate, he says to you this evening, come to me. Although I am Almighty God and you should fear me, there should be lightning and thunder and you should run in terror and dread from me, clothed in humanity, he calls us to come. You will find gentleness, meekness, and loving kindness, and you will come burdened. You will come burdened with your guilt and your shame. You will come burdened with your ignorance of who God is. You will come burdened with your spiritual death, your separation from God, your, well, just bankruptcy. Him who had the reputation of everything, he was willing to lay it aside to come to you who are nothing, who are less than nothing, and raise you up to become the children of God and really give you a title and a privilege before the throne of God. There is no other way for you to escape spiritual ignorance. There is no other way for you to escape guilt. There is no other way for you to escape separation from God. There is no other way for you to face death without fear. There is no other way for you to come before the throne of God with any confidence at all. You have no reputation. You have no equality with God. You are infinitely smaller than God and less than nothing. The wrath of God is upon you and you are a despised thing in the eyes of God. And yet one has come and been willing to go lower than that place for you, to lift you up that you might have the right and the privilege to become the child of God. There is no other hope for you. There is no other way for you. You can't reason yourself in. You can't work your way in. You can't deserve your way in. Jesus says, come with your burden. If you feel guilty, if you feel lost, if you feel separate from God, if you fear the future and eternity, if you want to know the living God for yourself, if you want to escape being under the wrath of God and brought into the privileged position of a child of God, Jesus looks at you this evening and he says, come to me with all of your weariness, with all of your burden. I was willing to lay it all aside. I was willing to lose my reputation. I was willing to be looked upon as not equal with God. Well, and they looked upon him and they said, you are very much less than God. And they crucified him. He looks to you this evening. And he says, I have no selfish ambition. I have no pride, but lowliness. I esteem others better than myself. And I've come to be your savior if you would take me. What about those who do believe in Christ and have come to Christ and have not yet been baptized? There is application to you this evening here, isn't there? If Jesus is willing to let go of his reputation, not grasp a hold of it, shouldn't you as well? Jesus is not ashamed to call all those who believe in him his brethren. Jesus is not ashamed of his people at all. He is willing to let go of everything and embrace whatever it takes to embrace to be your Saviour. So if you are a believer in Christ and you know Christ in your heart, and you are somewhat falling in love with Christ at this point in your life, and you are saying to a number of different people, I don't know, close to you, that Jesus is my Saviour and my Lord, but I'm not yet ready to be baptized. It's a bit of a shameful thing. It's a bit embarrassing. I might not want to invite some people to that service. Look at the humility, the condescension, the willingness of Christ to be stripped of all of his dignity, if you like, to be made nothing and of no reputation for our salvation. What about those who are believers and are baptized but are not members? This has huge applications for you. Jesus didn't grasp at his reputation, his equality with God. He was willing to be hurt, willing to commit, willing to give, willing to serve, willing to identify with his people. There's application there for some of us as well, isn't there? What about to many of us here this evening who believe and have been baptized and have committed to a local church? Christ is our role model, isn't he, for every Christian. If we are in him, we seek to be like him. So we, you, dare not insist upon our rights. It's not what Jesus did. He don't insist upon his rights. I want that. I'm worthy of that. I deserve that. That is mine. He doesn't insist upon his rights. I cannot refuse to be a servant among the people of God because he didn't. I can't run from humiliation and loss because he didn't. He recognized no limit to the extent to which his obedience to God must go. Whatever he found in himself to be expendable, he spent it. While anything that was left, which could be poured forth, he poured it forth. There was nothing too small or too great to give and do for his people. We see how central the gospel is, how central the relationship of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, how central the incarnation is to everything in the Christian life. It has immediate application to every one of our lives. What is the problem for those at Philippi? Paul could see that maybe there were those who were insisting upon their rights. I choose that. I want that. That is my will and that is my preference. Paul, in an almost savage way, points them to Jesus and saying, that is so petty. All these antagonisms, all these squabbles, all these differences, all this divisiveness. It is so pathetic and petty in the eyes of who Jesus is and what Jesus Christ has done. These futile intercongregational confrontations, they should never, ever be. He places them in the appallingly cruel light of the incarnation and says, how can you? How can you act like that and do that? He's taking the glory of the pre-incarnate decision of Christ and applying it to every single issue and problem that we have as believers here on earth. There are two Christians in chapter 4, aren't there? I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. The Father and the Son were of the same mind. The Father asked the Son to give up his position and his seeming equality with God and to become of no reputation. And he's saying to those two ladies in chapter 4, you need to do the same. It is so mundane in light of the Trinity, and the decree of God and the condescension of Jesus Christ. What does our pettiness look like as we examine it all in the light of the particular standard of Jesus Christ? Let this mind be in you, Paul says. This mind of love, this mind of unity, this mind of lowliness, where there is no self-ambition and pride at all, where everybody considers others as better than themselves, willing to surrender to one another, willing to serve one another, willing to submissively obey the will of God no matter the cost, as we shall hear, willing to wait patiently for vindication if that may be the case. All motivated by the glory of God. That's why Jesus did it all. That every tongue one day will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, yes. But why? To the glory of God the Father. See, that's how we're to live, isn't it? And we're being told in our day and age, don't delve too deeply. Don't look too clearly. Don't confuse people with the details about who Jesus is and what he has done. The more we delve into the details of who he is and what he has done, the more we will seek him, the more we will want to become like him. The more we become like him, the more and more problems and issues that the church faces today, well, in the light of who Jesus is and what he's done, will just be pushed aside, will be laughed at. We're to work out our own salvation, aren't we, with fear and with trembling, Paul is going to tell us. Timothy and Epaphroditus did that, and they were commended for doing so. Paul had done it, and he tells us in chapter 4, the things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. The God of peace will be with you. The world is to see the love of Christ, condescension of Christ, the humility of Christ in us. And that will have its impact on the world. As we really grasp what it meant for Jesus to leave the throne and come to earth, as we really embrace his total lack of any self-ambition, when we embrace that he really considered those who are nothing and have nothing as better than himself, and he goes through it all that we might become children of God and sons of God like he was. When we grasp that, when that really goes into our heads and into our hearts, each and every one of us, a lot of the problems that this church has faced and many other churches face year in and year out will disappear. And the world is really going to see Christ, the love of Christ, the power of the resurrected Christ, the humility of Christ, the reality of Christ, the truth of Christ, the wisdom of Christ. They're really going to see these things. And that will have its own impact on the world in which we live in. What we really need is to understand him and become like him. Amen.